Or are people like me that for a long while used to find it difficult to memorise the order? You like that, anyone? So, you know, Ishmael, the children's leader, he wrote a little tuneless song, you know, like he does, a chant more, to teach the kids the order of the books of the Bible. And it is amazing. I can definitely remember it very clearly from Job to the end of the Old Testament. But even the first bit, I can get right, but I have to think about it, because at the time I was, you know, I heard him do it, he was only taking them from Job to the end, and then he went to Genesis to Job. Very good, though, very good. So I can still remember my minor prophets, you know, from his song, which is good. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Oh, I've forgotten it already. Da, da, da. Zechariah, Malachi, Zephaniah, Haggai. Anyway, that one. I can remember it usually. Okay, Ezra. Right. That's after Chronicles. And as you'll see from your tours of the trade notes, originally Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. The Jews had it in one book. And it was separated into the two because they covered the same material, a lot of it, although there were always at least two distinct voices in it. So Nehemiah, most of his book, if not all of it, I think, is written on the first person singular. He always writes, I did this. And he writes it from his perspective. But of course, Ezra features in Nehemiah as well, because their ministry overlapped in time. So they originally were all one book, but have been separated out because they have a slightly different message to convey. And so that's why we look at them separately. But the most likely view of their authorship is that material from Ezra and Nehemiah was used by the chronicler. So the author of Chronicles, who was basically a historian who gathered, we don't know the name of the person who wrote Chronicles, but they gathered lots of materials, it may have been more than one, but into a whole book of Chronicles of events in ancient Israel. And so along with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah formed a continuous story from Adam to Nehemiah. So in the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we'll look at in a little bit, we see the God fulfilling his will in history. So each of these books are historical books that are very aware of being both prophetic and historical. So they're describing God's activity through the events that happened to the Jewish nation, because the Jewish nation was God's picture book that he was painting his story on. And so their story was what God was doing in the Old Testament. And that's why so many of the narrative books, the story books, the history books in the Old Testament are also very prophetic, and Ezra and Nehemiah are no exception to that. So in the book of Malachi, the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, were all post-exile. That is, they were written at the time that the Jews were returning to their own land, returning to Jerusalem after the exile. So Malachi probably is written in the backdrop of the conditions in Israel just before those reforms, that is, before 445 BC. But here you have a list of dates on this sheet here, where basically Nebuchadnezzar and the other Babylonian empires were overthrown by Cyrus, who was a Persian. He was probably a Mede, but he was a Persian emperor. And the Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and they became top nation. Therefore, we have a list here of the Persian emperors up until Alexander the Great, who overthrew. Then the Greek Empire rose up. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it, in the Old Testament, how you get these empires, these pagan empires that seem to be the horror of the day. So Israel, before they began to be afraid of the Babylonians, they were afraid of, first of all, early on, the Egyptians, who were a very powerful nation. Then they became very afraid of the Assyrians, with their capital in Nineveh. And so you see lots of the biblical writings are referring to the Assyrians coming. And then the Assyrians began to be eclipsed by the Babylonians, who rose up. So it seems always as if the enemy is looking for nations to raise up that will release evil into the world and oppress God's people. And we still see it today, I believe. And at different times in history, people are nervous of different things, aren't they? If we were sitting here in 1939, we'd probably be very nervous about Nazism in Europe. But today, Nazism is apparently a spent force. There are still people who are Nazi or fascist, but you know, it's not the same horror it was in that day, because it seems always as if the enemy is trying to raise up nations to oppress, and then he strengthens his people to overcome through prayer and spiritual life. But here, at the time that this story of Ezra is beginning, we see that Cyrus was on the throne, and Cyrus was a very enlightened king. I guess he was very inclusive in his religious outlook. So his view was, let's get the blessing of all the gods around rather than try to impose our religion on everybody. So he decided that it would be a good thing he thought it was a bad thing for the Babylonians that they had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and destroyed the Jews' homeland, and therefore he said to the Jews, why don't you go back and build your temple and we'll help you, which was an incredible thing to happen. Isaiah prophesies that Cyrus will be raised up by God. And I think in some of those books in the Old Testament, you see how God is using human rulers, not necessarily godly rulers, but people, how he influences them to do his will. So even though they don't always know they're doing the will of God, that God uses them. And I personally, this is just a general observation on the world, I think that we often see God using the instrument of human authorities to accomplish his purposes. And I think it's a fascinating study in itself to think about how God delivers his people. And in this case, how God helps his work to go forward and his people to go forward through the kindness, if you like, the benevolence of a pagan king, a pagan emperor. So Cyrus was used by God in that way. And then, so in the first chapter of Ezra, verse 1, we just read a couple of those verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, because Jeremiah said they would be 70 years in captivity and then return, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the God, of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. I like that expression that's used twice there. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, but he also moved the spirit of his people to get up and go back and rebuild. So the whole theme of the book of Ezra is rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the altar in the temple, reestablishing sacrifices and worship. Ezra's call was to see that happened. Although when it began, he was not part of it initially. The first group that went back were led by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the kingly line of Judah. Of course, they'd stopped having kings long since because they were in captivity. But he was of the kingly line, Zerubbabel. And he went back with, in verse 2 of chapter 2, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, loads of names, and the men of the people of Israel are described there. Okay, so I don't want to take too long this. I want to look at the details of Ezra from the other sheet. Okay, so let's have a look at the points here. Ezra and Nehemiah are both books of returning, rebuilding, renewing, reviving, restoring, reforming, recovering. What a wonderful letter R is in English anyway. Just a tiny thing, that Ezra means help and Nehemiah means God is our comfort. I like the bit, that was Roger's point, Ezra plucks his own hair And when there's pressure, plucks his own hair out, and Nehemiah plucks out other people's hair. I don't know if there's any spiritual significance in that at all, so we won't ask you to do. We won't ask you to do a study project on the significance of plucking out hair, though we could do, couldn't we? Since Jesus had his hair, the hair of his beard plucked out too, but it was a sign of huge pain, distress, mourning, and so on. Whereas Nehemiah's was a sign of extreme disapproval and anger at the people. We don't put him up as a model of Christian pastorship anyway. Right, the structure of Ezra and Nehemiah is we get in chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra a return under Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar was one of those who went back, one of the leaders of the people there, with Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was of the kingly line. And they we see them building the temple. So in the up to the first six chapters, the first five chapters up to chapter 6, you see them rebuilding the temple. In chapter 3, we see the restoration of the altar, at least they're beginning to do that, restoration of the temple. And they already began to worship a little in the temple as it's being restored in chapter 3, the priests from verse 10, with trumpets and Levites, praising the Lord and singing, "For the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever." And then they all praise the Lord because the foundations were built and they were beginning to get the place in order. However, and in fact, the first thing that they did is they began to restore worship straight away in chapter 3 and the earlier part. Here we are, verse 2. Then Joshua the son of Jezadak and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it's written in the law of Moses. And though the fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Both the morning and evening burnt offerings, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings. So they really began, very early on, they began to rebuild. They were starting to build the temple. They put the foundations down, but even before they built the temple, they built the altar. And they began to restore the spiritual life of the people through offering, getting the priests to offer burnt offerings on the altar, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and offering the daily burnt offering. Even though, actually, it's later in that chapter they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Okay, so then in chapters 7 to 10, we see that because there was a time when there was opposition to them I need to look at my other Ezra notes to get that detail, but the people around about, a little bit like they objected to Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, there was colossal opposition to Ezra, or not Ezra, he hadn't come in the scene then, but the Zerubbabel and Joshua building the temple. And so they complained to the king of Persia, who is now a different king on the throne, it was Artaxerxes, and they complained about them. And so the work stopped because nobody was sure whether they had permission to continue building. So it was still very unfinished. And in fact, the time between the first flow back under Cyrus and to when they then began to rebuild was a period in all of about 60 years, during which time actually Esther's story comes in. Just interesting chronologically that she was there in Persia sometime during those years, and her saving of the Jews at that time, because the Jews, even though Cyrus in a very enlightened way was giving a lot more freedom to the Jews, there was still that inbuilt hostility in the nation, and it would rise up from time to time, as it did with Esther, and it does here under Ezra. So it is not under Ezra, he comes into the story then in chapter 6. So there's just an interesting little bit, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, where the prophets are involved as well. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So we see again, some of these stories of Ezra, they sometimes go back in time and remind the people what had actually happened. So sometimes if you try to follow it totally chronologically, you find he's actually referring back. Because that's during that chapter they report that there was this opposition which they also wrote about to the king. So here in chapter 6 we have, chapter 7 is when Ezra comes on the scene. The arrival of Ezra. Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, etc., giving a whole list of his genealogy. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And it's then that King Artaxerxes commissions Ezra, gives him his authority to build. And in verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who's put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, this is Ezra writing, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Okay, so in our tools of the trade, we have got, because I don't want to spend too long, as I'm just going to show you what we've got on here, and we'll look at the more detailed notes there. We have the temple completed, we have the return under Ezra, the worship and the worshippers reformed, Ezra returns with the sacred vessels, that should be, although they were also saved, and then the return of Nehemiah we look at in the book of Nehemiah. On the back of your tools of the trade, you have the years in which the temple was built and the chapters of Ezra that show the building of the temple. Chapters 1 to 6, the building of the altar. Chapters 7 to 10, the provision for the sacrifices and for the completion of the temple. And then in Nehemiah, you see the city being built with the wall being built, and then the establishment. Remember, the last chapters 7 to 13 of Nehemiah is all about the establishing of the spiritual life of the people. And those rule at the bottom, we've got dates put in here, and at the bottom you'll see who was ruling on the throne of Persia, if that is relevant. But sometimes when you see their names mentioned in scripture, it's helpful to look at the chart. So that's a nice simple chart. And then on the very back of that, which we can look at next time when we look at Nehemiah, because this is the walls of Nehemiah. So we're going to, that's what the pattern is there on the back, and we'll be looking at that next week. Okay? So let's look at the structure and content of Ezra. If you want to look at the Bible school notes here, first of all, we see in the historical data, the date of the kings and the date that the first homecoming began under Cyrus in 538. Only a year or two later, the temple was stopped, the rebuilding was stopped because there was opposition. And it was a while later, then temple building was resumed, the temple was completed. And then there was the accusation mentioned against Ezra in Ezra 4:6 against the people who were working there. And then you see Ezra sent to Jerusalem in 4:5-8. So we have, that's 20 years there from Ezra to Jerusalem. Fortification of Jerusalem was stopped. In other words, they stopped them strengthening the city. There was constant pressure. And then it was in 4:5 that Nehemiah went to Jerusalem and then returned and then back to Jerusalem, which we'll look at next time. Okay, there's bits about these periods of time in the relevant prophets in the 7th and 6th centuries, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel and Isaiah prophesying about Cyrus. The post-exile prophets were Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi. And you have the dates there of them. These are the kind of things you may, if you decide to do a study, it's useful to have that information. Otherwise, it doesn't stick in the mind. But if you want to study it, sometimes it can be helpful to understand dates and times and when people prophesied. Especially when you read those prophetic books, it's very interesting to think of them in the background of what's happening historically. So in part one of Ezra, we see the temple being built, as we said, and the initial return under Sheshbazzar with Joshua and Zerubbabel. Then we've picked out R's and P's, the returning, which featured provision. They were provided for. And it was lovely that Cyrus even encouraged all the people in the empire to give them silver and gold to help build. So he was tremendously affirming of what was happening. Then they had rebuilding the temple and restoring the altar. And the sacrifices were obviously for propitiation, to make peace with God, to make substitution for the people. So it was Godward. They had reactions of hostility, which called for perseverance. And then finally, in chapter 6, you see that the prophets were prophesying, the work resumed, and they finally instituted the Passover again, which was a very big thing for the Jews, and which they hadn't been celebrating. So it was such a significant, a pivotal time in Israel's history. Going into captivity was a pivotal time. All the prophecies that led up to that, all the terrible destruction around them, if you can imagine it, even in just a little bit, tiny little measure of the gloom and doom that people constantly talk about in our nation at the moment, the fact that we could all go bankrupt, the banks could collapse, you know, there's all sorts of, we could be overrun by terrorists. You know, there's lots of gloom and doom out there. Now, when the Jews were drawing near to when they eventually were captured and went into exile, they just didn't believe it. They were just sailing on as usual, and the prophets were constantly warning them that this is really, really, really serious, and God's taking his hand off everything, and therefore we are going to go into captivity, and Jeremiah prophesied that. So, for the Jews then, when they eventually, having fulfilled 70 years of captivity, when they began to go back to their own land and to Jerusalem, it was in complete ruins, totally. It must have been an incredible moment, both full of joy and hope, because there's always hope if you can go back. But then to see the ruins takes enormous perseverance to keep pressing on and rebuilding. And the whole story of both books, but I think it comes out beautifully in Nehemiah, because Nehemiah writes in a very lively style. Also, he writes his own story. So he portrays in a very vivid way the incredible perseverance they needed to rebuild the city, but also the joy that they felt when it began to take shape again. And I think we can imagine that. So, in part two, after the return under Ezra in about 458 BC, we see outwardly Ezra in chapters 7 and 8. In chapter 8, when he sets off with a whole band of people to go back to Jerusalem to help forward the work, you know, it's not like Nehemiah. Nehemiah got soldiers sent with him by the king of Persia. But Ezra was just sent back as he was with a whole band of people. And the terrain was very dangerous on the route to Jerusalem. They used to have bandits and highway muggers, you know, in those days as well. And so he was concerned for the families that he had with him and children. And so you see that lovely passage in chapter 8 where they stopped by the river. The river was the river, I've forgotten the name of the river now. Where is it? It's verse Ahava, that's right, verse 31. Yes, verse 21 first of all, and then verse 31. 21, they came to the river, which was a demarcation, and where it was less safe once they went over it. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we'd spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. I like the way that Ezra saw that there was no contradiction. in saying God will take care of us, and then taking time to fast and pray to bring that into being, as it were. I don't think those are not in opposition. Our prayers and our proclamation go together so often. But they did fast and pray for 3 days before they then moved on to deliver us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road, we're told in verse 31. So they got there safely because the hand of the Lord was on him. Then in chapters 9 and 10, where you see the Ezra's prayers and his exhortations for the people, you see his deep desire to be under the hand of God, under the word of God, trembling at the word of God is the words there. But that's a sense of listening to God, of being obedient to him. Ezra had his inward journey to go as well as his outward journey, and he wanted to be back in harmony with God and in obedience to him. So it's a similar story in that both Ezra and Nehemiah are both exhorting the people to follow the Lord and to do his will. But in the book of Ezra, you can see that these are some of the spiritual lessons from Ezra. Not everything that's in there in Ezra, obviously there's a load more than this, but I just took out a few. First of all, that God had promised the Jews that they would return from exile, and they did. And that this whole book is the story of them returning and how they began to rebuild. But I thought about the fact that God is always looking for people to cooperate with him, whether pagans or God's people. Cyrus was obviously not simply a pagan, he was a God-fearing man, because he speaks about the God of heaven. And he obviously feared, or he had some respect, maybe some small degree of faith in the God of Israel, but he at least was ready to respond to God's spirit. And God is looking for people to obey. And so I like the fact that also God is looking for his people who will be stirred up to do it as well. And that's something you can bring out of the rebuilding of the temple. We looked at it last year in the prayer and fasting, at the whole rebuilding of the temple, the theme of it, and also in the New Testament where we're described as God's temple, God's building, the people of God, and how we're meant to be building, like Paul says, you know, the master builder lays the foundation, but we build on it, and therefore we want to build with gold, silver and precious stones and not wood, hay and stubble. And he's talking about the people of God being a temple. And so there's lots and lots of imagery picked up in Paul's letters, particularly Paul in Corinthians and Ephesians, about us being the temple of God. So you can bring out a lot from Ezra about the parallel between rebuilding the temple of God today, building God's holy temple. We are being built into a temple. It was the old song that we used to sing. And then I think it very significant that if we want to rebuild something, or if you were church planting, I think that the order in which they built was very significant. They didn't start building, for example, they came to the city which completely in ruins. You might have thought they'd start by building the walls to protect what was inside and then work inwards. But actually they did the complete opposite. They worked from the inside out. And on a human level, that must have made it more vulnerable, because we know from Nehemiah that the walls were totally broken down, so any old people could come in, and they did, to attack the city. And so they still left those ruined walls, because the first thing they wanted to do, you imagine they've been 70 years in exile, they've lived under a pagan emperor, they've lived in pagan courts with all sorts of occult stuff, and then they weren't allowed to practice their religion in any outward way. They could pray, like Daniel did, just about, even he was thrown into the lion's den, but you know, sometimes they could pray, but they weren't allowed to do much else. And so they come back, and there's their city that they got taken from, and everything's in ruins, and the first thing they think is, let's restore the very heart. And the heart of the city was not even the temple, it was the altar. Even more important than the temple was the altar. It's like the inner heart of the people. And so they begin by building an altar. I always picture it with rubble all around where the temple's been pulled down, but let's build the altar. They built the altar, and not only built the altar, but immediately started offering sacrifices on it and bringing the priests and having worship, the people all singing praises to God. And you can picture them standing in the ruins, can't you? Having built the altar and then just nothing else done, but there it is. And they're going to make contact with God again in the way that they were commanded. And I think it's just an encouragement to us when we think about God's work generally, that we want to be people who start with the heart. And sometimes we can want to get lots of structures, and, you know, sometimes when people form church, they start writing all the structures first, or they start sorting this out and sorting that out, instead of saying, my primary aim is to restore the spiritual life of the people, the heart. If it's a church, the heart of the church. If you're planting a new church, you need to pray for a group of converts or people who come who would be in one agreement and one heart, and where that is pure, because when you start with that, then you can build stuff around it, because they then started to build the altar around it. And I feel that, to me, it represents that the altar is like the spiritual life of the people. The temple around it is like the organization of that life, because of the people of God. For example, building church, where we start thinking, shall we have children's meetings, youth meetings? Are we going to do evangelism here? How are we going to structure it? That, because then it shows that we're a people, although even more than the outward-looking structures are the ones that hold us together as a people of God, our prayer times, our cell groups, our Sunday worship. So all that seems to me, that's the temple. People can see there's something there outwardly that is, we're living stones being built into a temple. And then when Nehemiah comes along, his concern is that the walls are still broken down. And that's what people begin to notice even more once the temple was built. The people who came to visit the temple from around must have thought, well, it was all very well, the temple's wonderful, but look at this chaos everywhere, because we know it wasn't only the walls, but the houses inside the walls were all ruined as well. That they had really sacked the whole city, so it was really destroyed. A bit like the Romans did all those years later, centuries later. But they really destroyed the city. So Nehemiah, all he hears about is, it looks terrible. The nations round about think, they mock us. We're just a bunch of refugees. That's how they were seen, living in the city. And so they begin to rebuild the walls. But the walls then began to speak of their outward witness to the people. They were re-establishing further, not just from the temple, but they were now occupying the territory of the city. And I feel the whole flow of spiritual life works like that. And Ezra shows it in his book. And Nehemiah, of course, afterwards. So thirdly, whenever we do something for God, we should expect opposition and overcome discouragement. It's in both books really strongly, and yet we don't like to think of it, do we? When we get opposition and we therefore feel discouraged, we so easily stop what we're doing. Or we think opposition equates I'm not doing what God wants me to do, whereas actually if you're doing what God wants you to do, you have to not be surprised that the enemy will try to throw you off course. And they were, and in terms of Israel's history, and when you think that was God's spiritual message to the nations, what he was doing in Israel, then it was a huge thing they were doing. To rebuild the temple and the walls was huge. So it was a huge task, not necessarily in labor, but huge spiritual impact task. So they did get opposition, and that's why it stopped altogether for a while, until God was able to stir up others who would overcome. I think the next point I have there is significant as well. Let the prophets prophesy, they bring encouragement. One of the things I feel very much is part of the building of spiritual life of the people is we must release the prophetic word, because when we're trying to build something more, we need the prophets to be raised up to prophesy. I believe they were essential to this building program. Because they were prophesying encouragement. They were speaking from God. And when the people heard the voice of God, that's what gave them the energy, spiritual energy and physical energy, to do what God wanted. So you can look at the various verses there if you'd like to look at that. But the prophets were very, very important at that time. And in fact, you know, I don't know how familiar you are with Haggai and Zechariah, but they're worth reading through. Haggai is a nice shortish book, and that's a nice easy one to read, and you can see the relevance of it. In fact, let's just look at a couple of bits of it here now. Zechariah is full of visions, and it's a lot more complex as a book, but Haggai is delightfully... Yes, it's only got, it's two chapters, yes, that's right. In the end, right at the end of the chapter 2, verse 20, Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heavens and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. He was prophesying this too, this Zerubbabel, who was of the kingly line, therefore he had a position of leadership among the people, but he obviously wasn't living like a king because they were all in exile. But the Lord is encouraging him through the prophet to rise up and to take hold of the promise of God, that God would change things around, so that although they had been at the mercy of the kingdoms of this world, that everything was going to turn around and they would be strong. In earlier in chapter 2, you see the coming glory of God's house, and he talks about the glory of this latter temple should be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Wonderful, wonderful encouragements there. In fact, in chapter 1, after it says, verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. We've often pointed out that that is an incredibly simple prophetic word, I am with you. But it would have been absolutely... it was a spirit-releasing word, wasn't it? Because when they spoke it, it released the spirit to them, and that's why the Lord stirred up their spirit, so they were able to do what God wants. I feel that we often don't look to prophecy we sometimes look to it just as a kind of ongoing, you know, maybe word of knowledge thing, but there is a prophetic word to God's people at key points that actually releases the spirit and stirs people up to enable them to take hold. And I feel we may be coming to that time again ourselves and in this nation very much. So let's keep our hearts open to God. In Ezra, you see also, Ezra was a more pastoral leader of the people. You see that when he pops up in Nehemiah as well. But you see it beginning there in those passages we read by the river, where he pastored through prayer and fasting. It's a favorite expression of ours, pastoring through prayer. But we believe it's so essential. Because in the end, you can run around all the time trying to sort everybody's problems out, or trying to ward off this and ward off that. But in the end, if we're not pastoring the people, helping them to grow in God, helping them to trust God, then we don't break through. The enemy runs rings around us all the time. So we need to keep praying for people when there are difficulties, and sometimes it looks as if everything's falling apart. Have you ever found that? You know, there are hostilities in a congregation. Maybe people have fallen out, or there's all sorts of ripples going on. Then that's the time to be consistent and prayerful and faithful. Some of you met Vance, who was here last week, didn't you? Just called. He and his wife have been in America for years now. But Vance was one of our early networkers, we called them then, network. And he then also became a worker with us. And he originally planted New Life Congregation right in the beginning. Well, it was just a hall. We've had various different people. When it's, you know, what tends to happen is if one leader goes, unless they've built a strong team to follow, then oftentimes work will just drop back again. So that happened there eventually. But Vance grew a very strong congregation there years back. And we used to say about Vance that he did it through prayer. Because when he first came as a network, I'm sure you wouldn't mind me saying this, he didn't have an outward gift of preaching at all or teaching. He was a very thoughtful person, really took the word in but wasn't good at expressing it out. He didn't have much experience of life. He was in his 20s, so he didn't know exactly how to pastor people's problems. but and he wasn't a brilliant evangelist outwardly, but what he did know what to do was to pray. So he used to pray all the time. And one time when I asked him, when he was leading the congregation, he was just in his first year after network, and I said, he was planting it, I should say, and I said, how are you coping, Vance, with pastoral stuff? And he said, well, if there's a major thing, then obviously he used to arrange to bring people to us and we'd see them with him. But he said, what I do regularly is in the evening sometimes, he would drive around the area and he'd just park outside the person's house and he'd sit there and pray for them. And then he'd drive on and find another person in the congregation. So they probably never knew he was there. But he was just sitting and, you know, and just praying. And he said, obviously he often just prayed for them by name back in New Life. But sometimes he'd feel he'd like to do that and to bless the home and bless the family and bless the people. And I think it was a very, very key tool that he had of pastoring. And through prayer and fasting, as you know, we believe in the power of fasting to empower prayer and to break through. So that's another message we see there in Ezra coming out in the Old Testament. The Lord will provide. Actually, both Ezra and Nehemiah are amazing stories of how God did provide in ways that they couldn't have expected, but or like Cyrus telling everybody throughout the empire to give the Jews money to go and rebuild the temple. That would be nice, wouldn't it? If some ruler decided to ask everybody in Britain to give a gift to, you know, to Ichthus, who's planting a church over here, or something like that, and then you've suddenly got an inflow of money to do the task. However God does it, because with Nehemiah, as you know, because he was a very well-trusted servant of the king, he got it from the king directly. But whatever way God does it, the Lord will provide. And that's a lot of the message of Ezra. Now, the final point Jane put down from a scroll that was on Roger's notes of mine, that should be boundaries, not foundations anyway. That was the original note. And I think what we're thinking about then, he just scrawled it on, where do we set boundaries? And I think it's where are we, when we go to do something, where are we setting our boundaries? Now, we're going to talk next time about the boundaries of the walls and how where they were set. And we'll look at the story of Nehemiah and the significance of where the walls were. But it's just a challenge generally. When they went there, they decided, first of all, if you like, the boundaries of the task they're doing at that time. They set one task initially, rebuild the altar. Another task, let's then extend it to the whole temple. And then when that's done, we'll think about the next bit, which was rebuilding a city and, of course, the walls. So now let me just look. Where is my tools of the trade? Oh, here they are. Okay, yes, because we should have that set out. Oh, yes, here. Because it's Ezra and Nehemiah, you see on the side, the temple represents the house of the worshippers, because that's what the temple was. It was where the people came to worship. Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the city, which is, if you like, the kingdom and its strength. That's how Roger's described that there. That's his definition there. Okay, now, that's a very sketchy go-through, because what I never find easy with tools of the trade is to know whether we go in depth or whether we just do a skim view. But there's quite a lot in here, and you'll find putting it together, I decided to bring these notes as well, because if you go through and you look up the various chapters, you can see the flow of things. If you would like to do that, it's something that you'll have as a useful tool in your hand, which is what tools of the trade are. Okay, we'll look at this. If you could hang on to this, because next time we're going to do Nehemiah, we'll look at the actual walls he built and the layout of the city and so on, because that had a significance. But meanwhile, yeah, surely.
You know, Jesus said, you seek the kingdom, I will build my church. Can therefore, could you say that, you know, Jesus was like the Ezra type, he's building the temple, and we are the ones that are looking to build his kingdom, we're looking to build...
Yes. We can do that. Obviously, it is Jesus who ultimately builds the church, and he's the head of the church. Of course, Paul also talks, though, about us being builders under the master builder, like the Lord is the builder and we're the laborers, is how we often use it. So he is building the church, but that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 challenges us is to the way we build on the foundations that have been built by Jesus. So Jesus is the foundation, but are we, and that's when he brings the wood, hay, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. So I think you could, but it might be pushing it a tiny bit too much. I wouldn't think, generally speaking, Ezra is a type of Christ, but the cooperating with him. In fact, Zerubbabel, if we look at Zechariah 3, when we see the sons of oil were Zechariah and Joshua, the high priest and the king, were described as the sons of oil. Oh, no, where am I? Let's have a look at Zechariah chapter 3, because he was also prophesying. Oh. Okay. Oh, sorry, it's Zechariah 4. Of course, they're mentioned in Zechariah 3, but then Zechariah gets this vision of the angel who comes to him and shows him the lampstand of solid gold. And there were two olive trees by the lampstand, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked to me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it, grace to it." And then he, in verse 12, I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. These are the two sons of oil," is what my margin says. And he's talking there about Zerubbabel and Joshua. He's talking about the worship of that was represented by Joshua, the high priest, the priestly worship, and the prophetic flow through the kingly line. So he was kind of like king and priest. And so he's just talking about that these are together pouring in God's spirit. And he's reminding Zerubbabel that it is only by the spirit of the Lord that they can do that. So it's, yeah, there's a lot in Zechariah which you can cross-reference. As I say, it's just a more complex book. Haggai is nice and simple to see the temple in it, and you can read it, it's a couple of chapters. This one is more complex because it's talking about Israel's spiritual state as well as the building of the temple, but it does touch in, you know, it does talk about, particularly in those early chapters, the rebuilding. So, okay, is there anything else that's specifically on it? When we've done Nehemiah, we can then do a quick resume over both of them, because it then you can see it more in context then. But
I think it's quite interesting and relevant, actually, that Gail was talking about establishing the people of worship.
Yes, he was.
Yes. The town where they were working. And this is true of this, you know, the altar.
Yes, that's
and,
true.
Also,
yes.
In my study project, I realised that, you know, that Elijah built the altar stones.
I think that's a very, very good point.
And again, you know, where, you know, there had been worship of other idols.
Yep. I think that's totally true. I mean, in the Old Testament, the altars always represented the place of worship, because you see in the patriarchs how they built altars, sometimes quite simple altars, and they sacrificed like Gideon did, you know, "The Lord is my peace." And so you see the altars recurring. And then in the New Testament, as you say, you see that the altar is like the place where we touch God in worship. And it's kind of prayer and worship, but it's that touching of God where we open our heart, not just making petition, but worship and prayer in the sense of focusing on him. And I like the thought too, which I hadn't thought before, but if you take the point that Georg was saying, that when we worship, there is a place of protection, he felt God showing him. Well, then maybe that's why the Jews also, despite the fact they were surrounded by enemies who must have wanted, before they had the walls, perhaps quite rightly, if they'd started by building the walls and not building the altar, maybe the walls would only have been knocked down again anyway, or the people would come over them. Whereas here they had something at the heart, which was their protection as well, because they were invoking the presence of God. So I hadn't thought about it like that in Ezra, but I'm sure that spiritually that would have lain behind it. Yes, that's very interesting. I'm sure God's speaking to us somehow about that altar and the place of worship at this time and the place of protection. I feel that in my spirit, that this is a prophetic word for now. We need to hear how it, you know, how it's...
Yes, I mean, it's interesting as well, like where you see worship and intercession together.
Yep.
You know, that... That's been very powerful in this nation, actually.
Yes, yes, it has.
It's sort of swept over this country more, which has been quite good.
I was looking again, I just came across it in one of my files, I'd forgotten that I'd put it in there years ago. But you remember that, well, you may or may not know, but at the early part of the 20th century, in something like 1900 and something, 10, 11, there was a Russian nun called Mother Barbara, I think her name was, but she made these prophecies about the nations. Most people have heard of a bit of it if they haven't heard of all of it. She prophesied some things about nations, and she prophesied, for example, that Germany would be divided into two parts. I don't know if she prophesied, I haven't seen that she prophesied that eventually it would come back together, but she prophesied that that was going to happen in the 20th century, which did happen, of course. And she also prophesied, she prophesied that America would feed the world and then collapse. So that, in other words, they would have a position of enormous power and blessing for the world, but then would collapse. She prophesied that Britain would come to the brink of economic and social ruin, but would be saved by praying women, is what she said. That's the one that's known. And I think her name was Mother Barbara, but she was a nun in the, she was Russian in the early part of the, and the fourth thing, she said that Russia and China would go to war with one another, or would be at war with each other. I can't remember the whole of it, but it was, anyway, that's part of it that I picked up. I've no idea, certainly some of it has come true. And the bit about Britain, the Lydia movement, the Lydia intercession movement, was raised up because people had heard that. Now, Britain was not on the edge of economic ruin then, but they heard that this one, they felt they should raise up an intercessory ministry among women, which they've continued ever since. That was done in probably the 60s, I think, so a long while ago. But it's just interesting that there have been these prayer movements. Not all of them will be aware of that prophecy anyway. And I'm sure the men aren't excluded from it, just in case anyone's thinking, phew, what a relief, that doesn't involve me. But I think it's just an interesting one. We don't know whether that's true, but what we do know is the Lord, I think, constantly reminds us that we really only live by faith. And if our faith is dissolved and destroyed, then there will be no strength. Ultimately, we'll collapse. And I think that's true for nations. I think it's true for Britain. It's true for America. It's true for all nations that have named the name of Christ. They're not necessarily. Because the danger I think people have, and I'll just finish with this, is when we look at the story of Israel, we often, or a lot of people do, and this is what I'm not happy with, when they immediately make it like Great Britain, it's not the same, because God never raised up Great Britain as a nation like he did Israel to bring forth the Messiah and to save the world, as it were. But it doesn't mean to say we can't take the principles of how a nation behaves. And certainly, I think we are responsible corporately in any social grouping, you know, whether it's a nation state or whether it's, you know, a group of people in a town. If we reject the Lord when we've known his truth, then we are much more under judgment. And I would say that that's where the relevance to Israel is. But I often hear people talk about Britain, and they take the Old Testament prophecies and apply them to Britain, and you can take the principle of them and apply it, but you have to be careful, because it isn't identical. So, well, what's this evening? Who's coming tonight?
Steve.
Oh, Steve's coming in. Okay, is he going to talk about study papers, or is he...
Sure.
You've had enough about it, haven't you? I don't know what he's doing either, not offhand. Debbie probably does, but I haven't got the timetable. So. Oh, you're going to do that? Mm. Oh, great. Uh-huh. Oh, have you done a chapter already? Oh, right, good. I was just looking when I was going through my... to find the notes. I was... I found some of the notes I'd made on Watchman Nee, or at least discussion questions I had, so maybe I'll give them to Steve. Let's just pray. Lord, we really ask that we may not look at your word, even when we do it in this skim-through way. May we never look at it without receiving your spirit through it, Lord. I pray we may really hear what you're saying, Lord, as we've begun to think about the role of prophecy and prayer and worship and Lord, the place of the nation and the way you guard and protect. Lord, there's so much that your word gives us revelation in, and we pray that we might be people who walk in sensitivity to your spirit. So, Lord, I pray you'll really be with the Radnets today, Lord. You'll strengthen and encourage them as they prepare to go to Norway. Lord, I ask that your spirit will lead them and guide them. Pray for Steve as he comes in tonight, Lord, that it may be a time full of real deep transformation of character and heart, Lord, as we look into some of the thoughts that your servant Watchman Nee had. We just bless you, Lord, for all that you're showing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I always think when I read Watchman Nee, it's a challenge afresh to, you know, to character, isn't it? And I don't think we ever get past that. I think we always have to keep coming back to it. It'd be nice if we did get past it, but we don't. We're not. Thank you.